The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
What's up, church? Hey, I want to mention, you just heard Justin pray for multiple church plants, but one of them was Providence Church in Austin, Texas. Will and Debbie Walker are actually going to be here with us next week. Will is going to be preaching here at our Sunday gathering, and so I want to let you know that. If you know them, you'll be glad to see them back. If you don't know them, we'd like you to be here next Sunday so you can get to know them. Will's the pastor of Providence Church, used to be one of our leaders here, and we sent a whole team of people to Austin a year ago to plant a church, and so it's going to be great to have them back with us next week. Also, as we get started, I wanted to give you a giving update from the month of July because you guys killed it in July. So I just want to celebrate. As you can see on this slide, we were needing to bring in $49,500. 73 grand, basically. So that is excellent. I want to thank you because we got up in June and said, look, we're moving venues. There's going to be some additional unbudgeted costs associated with that. And we need to give more fully. And you guys really responded well. And so ultimately, God gets the credit and glory. We know it's He that provides the resources that we have. But I want to thank you guys for being generous. And that really allowed us to make this move and to make it in a strong financial position and take care of some of the needs that we needed to take care of. If you drop your kids off, you'll notice if you look out the windows as you walk there, there's this huge, basically one-car garage out there on the property. That's our storage shed. That was one of the things we had to do in order to move here because they would not let us store anything anywhere in this building. But the school was kind enough to let us essentially build a shed and say, when we move out of here, we're going to give this to you. But for now, can we build it and use it? And so some of your additional giving went to things like that that just had to be done for us to actually meet here and for this to be a legitimate place for us to gather every week. And so that's the kind of stuff we invested in. Thanks for your generosity last month. We are in a series called Movement where we're looking at how a church becomes a movement instead of a monument. Now, you've heard in our worship already this morning that we want to be about the glory of God because we believe that's what all of life is about. And it's clear that if God is to be glorified, He's glorified when people delight in Him, when people worship Him, when people come to meet Him and know Him and follow Him and walk with Him and become disciples. And for that to happen, when that is happening, there's a sense of movement and purpose and direction that's present in a church. And if that's not happening, a church quickly becomes a monument. And so we've been sort of tackling this theme and this idea over the past few weeks. And in fact, the whole history of God is really a history of a people movement. God in Genesis 12 called Abraham and said, I want to make a nation through you and I want to bless all the nations of the earth through you. And so really the history of Christianity is a history of a people movement. God calling people to Himself and turning them into disciples. And as we just professed in the Heidelberg Catechism, changing them from the inside out so that they become obedient to Him, so they live for His glory, so that they begin to walk with Him and obey Him, and so they declare and display His glory in the world. And so the history of God and His work in the world is really a history of a people movement. And that's what we're caught up in and what we want to be a part of. And so we've been tackling the question, what is it that keeps that movement going? What is it that causes that movement to stall out and die? And so the first week we talked about the difference between faith and fear. And we saw that faith keeps the movement alive, keeps it going, and fear causes it to stall out. Last week we looked at the contrast between remembering and forgetting. And we saw that for the movement of God to continue, we have to consistently remember the great work that God has done. And we saw in the book of Judges that when the people of God forget what He's done, there are tragic consequences for His glory and for His movement and His work in the world. This week, we're going to look at a third contrast, and that's the contrast between responsibility and passivity. What we're going to see is that a movement requires people who take responsibility. And unfortunately, we live in a culture that doesn't really help us become that kind of a people. In fact, I think it's fair to say American culture, by and large, is becoming, if it has not already become, a culture of passivity. A culture where passivity is rewarded and encouraged, and where actually it's just sort of the natural drift of where our culture is headed. Let me give you an example. You saw this past week, if you pay attention to the news, that the stock market took a little bit of a nosedive. And as I was listening to some of the news surrounding that, I was surprised at this statistic. They said 70% of the American economy is driven by consumption. You buying things, you consuming things, is a full 70% of our economic situation as Americans. Now, certainly buying and selling has been a part of economic life ever since the beginning of time, right? But if 70% of our economy requires you to pay somebody else to do something for you, does that not suggest that we live in a culture that thrives on passivity, on paying other people to do things I don't want to do or don't have time to do, or to get things that I don't have but feel like I need? Another example of this would be the problem of obesity. If you've studied statistics and if you're in the health field at all, which a lot of you are, you know that obesity is becoming a greater and greater problem in America. In fact, according to the Center for Disease Control, a full one-third of Americans are not just overweight, but obese. And this is becoming a major health concern. Now, certainly there are other medical issues that cause obesity, and I don't want to minimize that. But the fact is, the most basic reason for obesity, right, is what? A lack of activity, right? It's passivity. I don't use my body or my muscles very much, and oftentimes I also eat too much. So I'm taking in too much. I'm not doing enough. Basically, obesity is the result of passivity. And it's interesting, if you go to cultures throughout the world where people have to walk everywhere, where there's a lot of activity, you see almost no one who's overweight because they're using their bodies. Not just economically, not just medically, but even sociologically, we're a culture that thrives on passivity. Leonard Sachs wrote an interesting book in 2007. He's a doctor on the East Coast. He wrote a book called Boys Adrift. And in this book, one of the themes that he touches is the theme or the pattern of what he calls failure to launch. It's the pattern of young men who are able-bodied and have educations failing to actually move out and do something with their lives. And one of the interesting statistics he says is that one out of seven men in America is not even looking for work. It's not just that they're unemployed, it's that they're not even pursuing anything. It's one thing to be unemployed and be wanting a job and putting in applications and trying to find something to do. But he says one in seven men of who are able-bodied and of age to work are not even looking for work. Economically, medically, and sociologically, it's fair to say we live in a culture that thrives on passivity. And the fact is that culture affects the church, doesn't it? We are a product of the culture that we're in. And so if you've paid any attention to the dynamics of church in America, what you've seen is consumerism begin to affect the church, right? So here's how we commonly think. Now, I don't think this is true of all of us, but I think it's a fair generalization to say that in America, the way people approach church is generally like this. I am an individual consumer, and I'll come and I'll give my money or I'll serve and I'll sort of do my thing, but what I want in return is for you to give me what I want as a church. So you have the programs I want, you lead the Bible studies I want, have the good things for my kids, have a good worship service, meet my needs, and if you do, then I'll be a part of this thing. But if you don't have really what I'm looking for, I'm going down the street to somewhere else that does. Now, I'm not saying it's never a good idea to switch churches and all that stuff. I'm just saying consumerism has affected how we even view church and discipleship and spiritual formation. And so for many people, the sort of default setting is I'll pay the professionals, right, the pastors, to do the ministry, and then I will come and sort of consume that and be blessed by that ministry. What's interesting about that, I hope you see, is that it's actually contrary to the very thing Jesus left us here to do. Right? When Jesus left the earth, he gave us something called the Great Commission. It's in Matthew 28, and he said, here's what I want you to do. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Right? So it's a mission of baptizing, teaching, making disciples everywhere. Whose job is that? That's all of our job, right? Can we agree with that? If you are a Christian, your job is the Great Commission. That's your calling. That's your purpose, all right? So I want to reinforce this. So I want you to say this with me. That's my job. Say that. I want you to say it again. Emphasize my, all right? That's my job. Okay, exactly. That's our job, all right? And if that's our job, if that's what we're here to do, that means we need to do something about it, right? Leaders take responsibility. They do something. They are active. They take initiative to get something done. And they call others to follow them in doing something. That's the difference between responsibility and passivity. If you have a Bible, I want you to open it to the book of 1 Samuel. And as you go there, let me set the context. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14 this morning. Let me set the context of what's going on in this part of the Bible. So God has commanded his people to dispossess the inhabitants of Canaan and to live there, right? Numbers 33, God says this to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places." The high places were where they worshipped pagan gods. "And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." All right, now, I know some of you have issues with God commanding people to kick people out. That's a whole nother sermon, all right? What I want you to see here is God's commanded his people. I want you to move into this land, destroy the idolatrous worship that exists there, dispossess the people, and live it because I'm giving you the land of Canaan, all right? Now, what happens is the people fail to fully obey God's command. In other words, they moved into Canaan, but they did not fully dispossess the people who were there. And so as a result, over the intervening generations, what you had was the idolatrous practices of those pagan cultures began to bleed back into the people of God. So you had intermarriage between God-fearing people and idolatrous people. And you had idolatrous worship practices that were still practiced in the land and began to influence the people of God. And so you had all kinds of syncretism and idolatry beginning to take place among God's people. And eventually, over the course of time, what happened is those people actually began to oppress and enslave the people of God. Now, one of the tribes, one of the groups, one of the peoples who were some of the greatest oppressors of God's people were called the Philistines. The Philistines were some of the people who lived in the land, who God's people did not fully dispossess, and so they lived there, and over time they began to begin oppressing, enslaving the people of God. So what happens is in 1 Samuel 13 is the Philistines have actually developed a monopoly on blacksmithing, all right, on working with metal. And so if you're a farmer and you're an Israelite and you need your plow sharpened or you need a hoe sharpened or you need your implements and your tools that you work with, you know, this is sort of like basic maintenance, like getting your oil changed on your car, right? If you live in an agrarian society, you got to have your tools work, right? So if you needed those tools to be maintained, you had to take them to the Philistines and pay money, and then they would do that for you, and then they would give it back. And oh, by the way, if you had a sword, if you had a spear, if you had any weapons, they would just go ahead and confiscate those. All right, so we find God's people in this land that God's called them to possess without any weapons, without any way of defending themselves, and with an oppressive regime that's enslaving them both personally and economically. Now, Saul has recently been elected or appointed or anointed by God king of the people of Israel, all right? So if you're the king and your people are being oppressed and enslaved, what is your job? Your job is to do something about it, right? If you're the king, your job is get your people to freedom, right? Deliverance from the oppressors. Do something about the state that your people are in. And so that's where we find ourselves. 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul," Saul's the king, "said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. In other words, Saul was doing nothing. All right, Saul is hanging out with 600 people, sort of paralyzed as to what to do, not actually doing anything. Meanwhile, Jonathan says, "Hey, let's go over to this Philistine garrison that's across the ravine from us." All right, end of verse 3. The people did not know Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, the other on the south in front of Geba. If you're kind of a geeky person, you want to go home, do a Google search on this, you can pull up a photograph of this exact place in the world, this exact ravine. All right, and so you can actually see what this looks like. If you're a rock climber here, this is a class 4 rock face. All right, so it's pretty steep, pretty rocky. It's a cliff, and Jonathan's on one side, the Philistines are on the other side. All right, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, this is kind of his assistant, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." Do you love this? Hey, who knows? Maybe God will show up and do something. Who knows what comes next? "For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." All right, so I want you to notice what's going on in Jonathan here. The first thing is, He has a well-rooted theological conviction about what God is like. You catch that? He says, God is not constrained to save by many or by few. In other words, the odds don't count when God's in the mix. Sometimes God uses lots of people to do things. Sometimes he uses a few people to do things. What I know is God is sovereign, and he can do what he wants no matter what the odds are. Okay, so he has a settled conviction about the sovereignty and the power of God. And based on that conviction then, he says, hey, let's go attack these guys. Maybe God would like to do something. Hey, you see the difference between him and Saul? Saul's saying, I don't know what to do. Jonathan's saying, because I know what God is like, I'm going to do something. I'm going to take initiative in some respect. See what passive people want is they want guarantees, right? I'm not going to take a risk unless I'm sure it's going to pay off. I don't want to step out in faith unless I know already what the outcome is going to be. Obviously, the problem with that is very seldom do you know what the outcome is going to be. And so if that's the kind of person you are, you're never going to take any responsibility because there's always a good reason why you shouldn't. But see, what Jonathan is doing is he's taking I want you to notice the theological work he's doing. He's taking the general promises of God, and he's expecting them to be applied in his particular situation. Okay, so what does Jonathan know? Jonathan knows what we just read in the book of Numbers. God has given his people the land of Canaan. He commanded them to dispossess the tribes that are there. And so Jonathan knows God has said he's given us this land, and we're to do the work of getting rid of these idols and their idol worship, and God is on our side, as it were. Okay, that's what he knows theologically. Now, all he's doing is saying, okay, so if that's what God has promised, if God has said that, then I think it's fair to say in this particular situation with these particular Philistines, let's trust God to come through on what he said. See, there's a general promise, and he's making a specific application. Right? This is what it means to be a person who takes responsibility and who trusts God is, I know what God has said in general, I'm going to do the work of applying that and believing God in my particular situation. So, for instance, we spend, as you heard from Justin, we do a lot of work related to church planting and trying to start new churches, okay? And so I talk to a lot of church planters or people who want to plant churches, and what they always ask is, well, how do I know if God's calling me to do this? And my answer is, well, I don't know how you know if God's calling you, but here's what I can tell you, right? Number one, God wants his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we know that? The Lord's Prayer. Jesus said so. He said, pray this way. All right? I also know Jesus wants disciples made. He wants people baptized. He wants people to come to know him. He wants them to grow in their ability to walk with him. How do we know that? The Great Commission. That's what he left us here to do. So, in general, we know Jesus wants people to meet him, become his disciples, and live for his glory. Now, clearly, he wants that done in your neighborhood and in your city and wherever you are. Okay, so I know for a fact that God wants churches planted. The only question is, should you be the one that plants it? We don't have to pray about, does he want it done? Because he said he wants it done, right? We have the general promise of God. He wants people to come, his disciples. Planting new churches is one way that that actually gets materialized in a particular setting. So look, go pray about whether you're the person, but God wants a church planted in this city or in whatever city you live in. That's just given based on who God is and what he said, right? To apply it even more specifically to you, God wants a missional community in your neighborhood. How do I know that? Because of what I just said, the Lord's Prayer and the Great Commission, okay? We don't need to pray about, does God want you to have a missional community in your neighborhood? The answer is yes, okay? That is his will. Now, whether you're going to do that or not, that remains to be seen, all right? But we don't have to question, does God want this to happen? So Jonathan is just taking the general promises of God and he's saying, look, God's promised to give us this land. God's asked us to take responsibility for this. Let's trust him to do that in that particular situation. Verse 7. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. Now, what Jonathan's doing here is he's just putting a little bit of checks and balances around his personality. Right? He's saying, look, I think God wants this done, but here's how we'll know for sure. Let's call out to these Philistines. If they say, stay where you are, we'll come down to you, then we'll just take that as God's sign that we shouldn't do this. But if they answer, come on up here, then we're going to take that as God giving us the green light and he's given them into our hands. Right? He's just sort of putting out something here that will allow him a further discernment of, is God in this or not? Right? This is a great thing to do as you walk with God and as you try to figure out, what does God want me to do? So 4 years ago, my wife and I adopted our youngest daughter, Grace, from China. And as we were processing that decision, Lee had felt for a long time that we should adopt a little girl from China. I wasn't so sure, and we'd been praying about it and talking about it. And we finally got to the place where we were like, you know what? I need to know whether God wants us to do this or not. We were about to plant this church. We were at a busy season with our other kids. And so we just said, you know what? Let's just ask God for something particular. And so we said, listen, if someone gives us $100 for that purpose, for the purpose of pursuing adoption, we'll go forward with it, because $100 was what we needed to sort of file the initial paperwork and get the process rolling. Now, it wasn't that we didn't have $100. We could have written a check out of our checking account, right? But this was a way of saying, let's just put this in God's hands, because I don't want to manufacture this if it's not God's will. So I was preaching one night. Girl came up after the sermon, hands me a check for $100, says, I just felt like God wanted me to give this to you. Okay, we know what that's for, right? We've been praying for God to reveal it. Boom, there it is. Let's go. So we put the process in motion, right? That's all Jonathan is doing here, saying, hey, let's just, little checks and balances here. Let's make sure God is in this, all right? So look what happens. This is great. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. All right. Some of your translations say, come on up here, we'll teach you a lesson. They're basically gloating. They're basically, come on up here, we're going to open up a can on you. Right. Bring it on. Okay. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. The Lord has given him in the hand of Israel. Right. He just got the sign he's looking for. They said, come up. And we said, if they say that, God's in this. So they say, come on up here. And he's like, oh, apparently God's giving them into our hands. All right? Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, free climbing a class 4 rock face. Okay? And his armor bearer after him. Oh, and then he kills 20 guys. Right? I mean, this is a feat, right? They fell before Jonathan. His armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. There was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. All right, so what's happening here is there's God is in this. This is supernatural. In other words, the panic, the sense of fear and trepidation that seizes the Philistines doesn't have to do with a couple guys, you know, taking out a few dozen guys. It has to do with God now doing something dramatic in light of that. Verse 16. The watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin. So Saul's in Gibeah. This is about 4 or 5 miles away. And he's got some watchmen. He's got some scouts out keeping an eye on the Philistines. And those scouts look, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. The Philistine camp is in panic. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Come and see who has gone from us." And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So, all right, I've told you already, Saul is your trademark example of passivity, right? Saul is a leader anointed by God, charged by God with delivering his people from oppression. The enemy camp is in tumult. They're fleeing. And what's Saul going to do? "We better have a prayer meeting. I just don't know what to do here." All right, so he's having a prayer meeting. I don't really know what we should do. Let's gather together and seek God. Isn't that what some of you guys do as well? Right? "Hey, listen, we need some people to teach in children's ministry." "Well, brother, let me pray about that." Right? "Hey, we need you to join a missional community. We need to launch some new missional communities." "Well, tell you what, let me seek the Lord on that for a while." Now, you know what? Good, honest, faithful prayer is a good idea. But Saul points out, you see in his life, that we can use religion as a way to avoid the will of God. We can be over-spiritual in a way that just makes us passive and use spirituality as an excuse for passivity. It's exactly what Saul's doing. "Hey, get the ark over here. Let's have a prayer meeting. Let me see what I should do here. I just don't know." Right? Now look what happens. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Hey, prayer meeting over. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. In other words, the enemy's killing one another. They don't even know who they're fighting against. Verse 23, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven." I want you to notice verse 23, what it says. "So the Lord saved Israel that day." Not Jonathan, right? The Lord. It was God who did this. It was God who brought about deliverance. But who did the Lord use to get it done? Someone who was willing to take responsibility. Someone who did something. That's who God used to bring about the very deliverance that God was going to bring about. What I want you to see in 1 Samuel is that when you really boil it down, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are people who do something, and there are people who wait for others to do something. Which one are you? Now look, none of us wants to admit that we're passive, right? I mean, if it's true that that's present in us, we're not going to want to say so. Right? We're not going to say, "Oh, yeah, I'm passive. That's me." I mean, that's like someone calling you a wimp or a weakling. Even if you are, you're going to fight about it, right? You're not just going to let somebody call you that. And so there's sort of a natural aversion to the idea of admitting our own passivity. But I just want to honestly assess this morning. I want to ask you to assess your soul. Are you more like Jonathan? Or are you more like Saul? Or are you the kind of person who takes responsibility? Or are you the kind of person that tends to lean toward passivity and letting other people take responsibility? The fact is there are dozens, perhaps even hundreds of us here this morning who the whole disposition of your life is, "I'll wait for someone else to do that. I'll wait for someone else to take responsibility." So instead of initiating some relationships with my neighbors, I mean, I'll wait till they invite me over. Instead of volunteering to serve, I'll wait and let someone else take care of that responsibility. Instead of purposing to grow in spiritual disciplines, instead of deciding to read my Bible or to show up at a prayer meeting, I'll just kind of wait for God to give me that desire. Instead of moving toward my spouse to have that conversation that we need to have, I'll wait for that conversation to just happen. Instead of leading my kids spiritually, I'll let the Coramdale Kids Ministry do that. Instead of aggressively pursuing my own spiritual formation, instead of pursuing discipleship and growth, I'll just hang around and kind of hope that that happens by osmosis. Hope that God just sort of magically makes that happen. Do you know what passivity breeds in your soul? Cynicism, resentment, bitterness, judgmentalism, gossip. I mean, you become that person who says, how come nobody's doing anything about that? Isn't that somebody's job to take care of that? Isn't that a pastor's job or a deacon's job or a missional community? Shouldn't somebody be doing something about that? How come nobody's taking care of this or taking care of that or pursuing me in this way or doing this thing over here? You become that person who's cynical and bitter and gossiping, and it's really rooted in your own passivity. And so you're that person that sits back and passes judgment on everyone else, and yet you're doing nothing. There's a reason we call that passive aggressive, right? Passive aggressive is not good. It's aggressiveness that's rooted in passivity. So listen, obviously, I think you can see, okay, that isn't the kind of people we want to be. Right? We're not going to be a part of the movement of God if we're marked by and plagued by passivity. We're not going to have an impact in our city for the glory of God if we're passive. So how does that get changed? How do we see that transformed? What's at the root of passivity? I think underneath, at the root of passivity, are two things: a love of comfort or a fear of failure. As I've thought through this and just thought through, what's underneath those of us that are a little bit like Saul, that have a tendency to sort of hang back, let other people do things? What lies at the root is generally a love of comfort or a fear of failure. Okay? In other words, here's what I mean. Some of us are passive because we just like things easy. We just love comfort. We like it when things don't take a lot of work. If something looks like it's going to be a lot of work or a lot of responsibility, or like it might burden us or tax us or cause us to have to move outside our natural realm of gifting or ability, we just say, I don't think so. That's too much work. That would require me to sacrifice. And the fact is, instead, we love ease. We love comfort. We love things to be uncomplicated. A more biblical way to say it is we're sluggards. We're lazy. We like things to be comfortable and easy. And so when they're not, we're not going to do it. And so the root of passivity in some of you is simply laziness. It's a love of comfort and ease and things being simple. And so if that's what you see as you look in your own heart, let's just now look to Jesus. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't love comfort? Aren't you glad that as he looked at the possibility of taking on human flesh, leaving behind everything he had in heaven, coming to earth, dying a bloody death on a Roman cross, abandoned by all his friends and family, carrying the weight of your sin, aren't you glad that as he looked at that, he didn't go, that seems like it's going to be a lot of work. That just seems like it's going to take a lot of sacrifice, and I'm not sure I want to do that. Aren't you glad that instead of loving comfort, Jesus loved the Father, and he loved you enough to submit himself to the will of God, to empty himself and come to earth to die for your sins? The second thing that drives passivity, for some of you, it's not a love of comfort. For some of you, it's a fear of failure. You're the kind of person who looks at a situation and as you're projecting how it might go, you say, you know what? There's a chance that if I do that, we'll fail. There's a chance that we'll go up to these Philistines and they'll kick our butts. This will be a failure. And so as I look at that and recognize that it might fail, I don't want to fail. I don't want to be known as a failure. I don't want people to see me fail. I don't want to even feel the effects and the weight of failure. And so you know what? Instead of risking failure, I'll just do nothing. So the fear of failure is what makes you passive. It's not that you love comfort and ease. It's that you're afraid of if taking responsibility and failing in that responsibility. If that's you, if that's what underlies passivity in your soul, aren't you glad Jesus wasn't driven by fear? Aren't you glad that Jesus was willing to be known by everyone who was around him as a failure? Right? You realize that we think of Jesus as a success because hindsight is 20/20. When he was hanging on the cross, everyone had deserted him. Everyone in his life thought, that guy's a failure. Aren't you glad he wasn't defined by that? Aren't you glad he wasn't fearing what people thought and instead was willing to do the hard work of coming and bearing the weight of our sin because he feared God more than he feared failure or rejection? Some of you who fear failure and it leads you to passivity, here's what will help you. Just think about how much you're actually failing right now and you won't fear failure in the future near as much. I mean, I had this conversation with a friend of mine who sort of leans in this direction. He's afraid of failure, and so he won't take risks, and he won't take responsibility. And I just said, hey, let's just get out the whiteboard and talk about all the areas where you're failing right now because of your passivity. And so we listed all these areas, and I was just like, hey, so looking at this, does fear of failure over here, does it really have as much weight anymore? He's like, no, I'm totally failing right now. Yes, exactly. Okay, if you'll see that, that'll help you not fear failure in the future. Right? It'll help you take responsibility because you recognize my passivity makes me a greater failure than whatever failure I could possibly have in the future. Love of comfort, fear of failure are what lie at the root of our passivity. We are passive because we are enslaved, we are oppressed, we are in bondage to our love of things being easy or our fear of being failures. So here's the good news. The job of a king is to lead his people out of oppression, to free them from bondage. Saul failed to do that. But Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the true and better king who is for us everything that Saul was not. And that even Jonathan was not. Jesus, as our king, has delivered us, has freed us from the oppression of our love of comfort and our fear of failure. Jesus died for those sins, for your laziness, your slothfulness, for your fear and your projection of how things will be and your passivity. That's what sent Jesus to the cross. Jesus has died for those sins so that you can be freed from them. The whole point of Jesus' death and resurrection is you no longer have to give in to those things. You no longer have to be defined by those things. If you love Christ and you will find your identity in Christ and love him more than comfort, the power of comfort in your life goes away. If you will fear God more than you fear failure, the fear of failure in your life goes away. It's in loving Christ and treasuring Christ and recognizing and resting in what Jesus has done that we find deliverance from the oppressive power of comfort and ease and of failure. See, when you believe in Jesus, when you worship Jesus, when you follow Jesus, then you're free to be the kind of person who takes responsibility. You're freed from your passivity. And listen, Corumdale, if we're going to be a church that actually makes a difference in our city, that plants churches, that makes disciples, that helps people know Jesus, that works for the glory of God in the city of Omaha, if we're going to be that kind of a church, We've got to have a bunch of people who are like Jonathan, who are willing to take responsibility, who say, here's what I know about God, and so here's what I'm going to do in response to that. Here's how I'm going to trust God right now in the moment. And my fear is that the more we grow and the more people there are in here on Sunday morning, the easier it is to be the passive person who hides in the 10th row and just sort of shows up. And that's not only bad for your soul, it's bad for the movement and it's bad for the mission of God. It does not accomplish the purposes of God. And at the end of your life, when you stand before Jesus, my desire for every one of you is that you'd be able to say, man, to the best of my ability in my sin and brokenness and fallenness, I took responsibility. I took risks. I walked with God and I did some scary things trusting in God that he would come through. And that you wouldn't be able to say, well, God, here's the beautiful thing about my life. I didn't mess anything up. And the reason you'll be able to say that is because you never tried anything. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will empower us to be a people who live in responsibility. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we recognize that there's a consumer living inside each one of us. All of our hearts, God, are prone to passivity and to sort of paying other people to do things for us and avoiding responsibility and taking the road of ease and comfort. God, none of us is naturally disposed to take the narrow road of sacrifice. None of us is naturally disposed to trust you in risky and scary ways. And yet, God, we recognize that we thank you that Jesus was not like us. That Jesus, though he could have chosen ease and comfort, made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant and humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And we thank you that though Jesus could have feared failure or feared rejection or lived for the approval of people, he instead lived only for your approval and out of your approval of him, was able to suffer and be seen as a failure and in that achieve his greatest success and our greatest success in him. So God, would you make us more like Jesus? Would you give us your Holy Spirit to empower us to live lives that take responsibility? God, would you help us to see that like Jonathan, we need to take the promises that you've made and apply them to our specific situation? I pray there would be people in this room, that there would be a missional community in their living room as a result of them seeing what Jonathan saw. That you have promised to do things, that you've promised that you want to work in the world, and what you're waiting on is people to take responsibility and believe that and walk forward in faith, and that you show up and bring deliverance when we do that. So God, I pray our faith and our hope wouldn't be in us and in our responsibility. I pray that our faith and our hope would be in Christ and what he's done, and that living out of that by your Spirit would be a people who are risk takers, who are responsible, and who put passivity to death for the glory of God. We pray this all for your name's sake. Amen.